And I'm back. All right. So the bomb cyclone, huh? That's what we had, a bomb cyclone. So I'm curious, because I'm nosy this way, how many people never lost power? You guys, I'm glad. I'm happy for you, to be honest. Like, that's fantastic. Like, most people are like, I'm happy. I'm glad you didn't lose power. How many lost it for one day? All right. Good chunk of you. How about 2 days? Really? Three? Four? Five? Six? Still out. Hey, all right, we all got power, and that's happy, man. Yeah, we went out Tuesday, didn't get it back till Friday, but we have generators at the house, and we made it work and everything else. But now we're past all of that, and we're on to the last part of the series we've been going through, this idea of and or, right? We're trying to debunk the myth of extremes. And so I'd like to say, if you've been with us through the entire duration, A, congratulations, you made it through, and B, I just want to say thank you. I want to say thank you, because here's the thing. When I went into the series, it had different motivations for it, but one is, honestly, I just want to kind of remind or set the kind of tone that we have as a church, that we want to be able to kind of address difficult things. We want to get into the weeds on some things, even very practically at times. And in that, to communicate that we are a very diverse type of church. There's a lot of different positions. There's a lot of different points of view. And yet there's this commonality where we love Jesus. We love his scriptures. We want to make a difference for him. And so all of that diversity is actually not like a fault or a flaw. It's a feature of our church. And so I just want to say thank you to you for being that kind of a community of faith, and also to say it's very much one of the main reasons that I love you so much as a church is because you have that heart, right? And so it just means a ton to me personally. It's kind of the heart that I gravitate toward myself, and you all just embody those things. And so that's awesome. So with that, we're dealing with the final installment of the series, and it's a topic that is near and dear to my heart. I get very excited about, and it's the idea of faith and or cultural engagement. Right? How we engage into the society that we live in. And here's the thing, I'll let you know up front. If I wasn't a pastor, I think I would have ended up in one of two fields. I would have either ended up in the sciences, and had I been really on top of it, ended up being an astrophysicist, or on the other side, I would have been a sociologist. Because I find these things so fascinating, right? I get into it a lot. And so sometimes on that kind of scientist, astrophysicist mindset, that comes in handy when I'm preaching certain sermons or messages. But when it comes for this idea of my love of sociology, I actually think that's a little bit more of a helpful utility when it comes to how we as Christians in the 21st century, in the United States, in the Pacific Northwest, are on mission for Jesus, seeking to make a difference for him in our culture, make a difference when it comes to even kind of bringing flavor to the culture. And so again, I get pretty nerdy about this, and you're gonna see there's some nerdiness in that today, all right? But here's the other thing I wanna acknowledge up front. As we begin to talk about this, different Christians kind of take different tracks when it comes to how one interacts with the society at large, right? There's just different points of view even on how that happens. If I try to keep it really simple this morning, I'm gonna give you the top three variants, right? There's more than this, but if I generalize it, and we're just trying to stay in generalities right now, I think there's three things. For some, they choose to go into this realm of kind of sectarian Christians. So in our graphic here, it's the idea of like churches or Christians that say, let's stay as far away as we can from kind of the cultural dynamics, and so we're going to be a little bit more segregated outside of those things so we don't get contaminated by those things. And that's one point of view. And if you go back to the early life of Jesus and the early church, you would see that some of the sectarian groups would have been like the Essenes, or maybe to some degree the Pharisees, where it was like, keep it out, stay away from it as much as possible, and that's where we're going to be at our best, right? And I think even in the modern climate, I would say sometimes certain kind of Christian fundamentalists have that mentality or mindset. Just stay away from it. Don't bless it. Don't interact with it. Just close it out, and hopefully it doesn't have some contaminating effect. Now, on the extreme other end of the spectrum would be what we would call syncretistic Christians, or a syncretistic type of church. In Jesus' day, this would have been the Sadducees, right? So they collaborate with Rome. They kind of have a very low doctrinal threshold. They're kind of worldly, and they merge that into their religion. And from that, they have some level of success. And I would say if there's a complement to that today, it would be the more kind of ultra, maybe like progressive Christians, that when you go to their churches, it seems so worldly, it's tough to figure out where the worldly leaves off and Jesus begins, and it gets a little murky. For both of these things, what I think about is that one has kind of the sin of being so protectively minded, they are of little kingdom earthly good. They just don't make the investments. And then the other is so kind of accommodation minded, they lose sight of how they're supposed to bring the kingdom to bear on the earthly dynamics that they're in. And so one is kind of cultural at the cost of Christ, and the other is countercultural at the cost of Jesus in some ways. Because like Jesus was out and about with the masses. He was out touching lives and doing things and making a dent on his society. So you're supposed to do that, but not at the cost of losing your central identity. So those are kind of the extremes. I would say Redemption Church falls between those two. Right? We would say that we try to be in a subversive space where we're not saying the culture is all bad and we're not saying it's all good and we're not saying stay away from it and we're not saying just fully embrace it, but there's a little bit more nuance in our position where we want to rub shoulders with and we want to kind of display love toward and we want to live like Jesus when it comes to the society around us, and we want them to know we're in it with them and we care about them and we want to do good toward them as we're doing this in the name of Jesus. So we don't want to be against things self-righteously, but we don't also want to just embrace things indiscriminately, but rather we want to be in it all intentionally. And so where there's things that are good, we celebrate it. Where there's things that are bad, we want to redeem it or reclaim it. When there's things that are neutral, we're probably going to leverage it and use it at times, right? But all with this goal, this hope, this desire of displaying and dispensing Jesus and his kingdom and his gospel into the lives of people that we know he cares about, and therefore we're to care about them too. That's the heart of what I'm trying to get at today. Now, before we dive into all of this, I want to remind you that we do have notes that you can follow along with, and those are in our app. There's going to be a lot of graphics on the screen today which are not in the app, but you are free to use your phone and take pictures. I've been telling you that through the series. There'll be a handful today. Feel free to do that. And then also, I've been encouraging certain books through the series, just if you want to do this more. Last week was a real heady book. Today, it's not so tough because one's just the Bible. But you have Thriving in Babylon. That's just a good practical book on, hey man, how do we live as exiles in this world, much like the way the Israelites needed to do this when they were in the Babylonian exile. So that's one book. Another one is Exiles. I love this book. I literally, and I know I'm going to be, like some of you are going to judge me for this, but I read that book while getting a pedicure because it was so good. Like my feet feel good and this is a great book. All right, so that was fantastic. The Upside Down Kingdom Bible, it just came out in the last couple of months, and it's like a study Bible that has all these insights reminding us of how we are not to be loyal to the systems in play, but we're loyal to the kingdom, and we play it out that way. And then the other is more of a textbook, but it's one that probably drives a lot of our thinking as a church. It's by Tim Keller, Center Church. It's really just a fantastic resource, and I'm borrowing from some of that today. So all that you know about now, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us this morning, and then we're going to get right underway. Jesus, I thank you that your mission is to redeem all things. Right? That's your heart. We see it in Colossians 1. We see it at the end of Revelation, right? This is your mission statement. This is your heart. And you use us in that process. So I ask that you would give us wisdom and passion and insight and humility and a sense of clarity, but also always leaning into you to guide so that we can be your very best in the world that you have deposited us in. So we seek you and we look to you and we love you and we need you in your good and kind name. Amen. All right, so we're jumping right in, and we're going to start with a base idea. Not a basic idea, but a base idea. And the base idea is raising the question, what exactly is culture? Right? Because we're talking about cultural engagement, and different people throw this word around in different ways. People are like, the culture is going to hell in a handbasket. And again, I'm always, why a handbasket? Why not in a Ferrari or something? But anyways, so the culture this or the culture that, and I think we throw it around so much that maybe we don't fully know what we mean by this idea, and so I'm going to give you a little bit of a technical understanding, right? Basically, what I would say is that culture is a broad, multifaceted concept that incorporates many things. In fact, we have a graphic for this, and I would say all of those dynamics, when they come together, establish culture, right? So for us, our religions and ethical structures in the United States, that forms up in a certain way. Same with political ideologies, economic philosophy, education, media and entertainment, social contracts. All of that is unique in our culture, and it will be different in other cultures. And so those outer variables together kind of define the inner substance of a culture. So when you take, for example, kind of media and entertainment, here in the United States, we have football. In Europe, they have football. Different sports, right? And the passion, the fervor, the excitement, the sense of kind of how it operates in society and contributes to the whole, it's very clear. We have social contracts that are different than other contracts in other cultures. Even things like marriage, it's in part a social contract where you go and you sign a contract and either a judge or a religious official kind of codifies that. And yet in other cultures, it's totally different. But all of these things together, they kind of formulate this idea of what we understand to be culture. Now, I would postulate the idea that for the last 400 years, the Americas, and I'm going to put this more in the context of Europeans that came to America and kind of settled that out. I'm not speaking of the native tribes that were here. That's a different discussion, different debate, different day. But for what we understand as, quote, our culture today, I think it's been going through a series of shifts over the last 400 years. So like the first iteration, I would say, was probably legitimately Judeo-Christian. So this is the colonies, this is before the Revolutionary War, this is when people came here and they wanted a certain level of religious freedom. I mean, they were coming from Christian places, but places where Christianity could only be executed and exercised in certain ways, and so they came here and they wanted that flexibility. But they weren't as much a part of what was happening in Europe with the Enlightenment as it came on. They were a little bit more segregated. But eventually, it crossed the pond. And they went from this idea of kind of Judeo-Christian to what I'm going to say was more kind of Enlightenment or modernism, where now the ideas of Europe, some of the thinking around facts and science and rational ideas and thoughts that formulate the understanding of the world, like that began to dominate our culture more. And you see that in like the founding fathers, the thinkers of like the late like 1700s going into the 1800s. There was a shift in dynamic. And it started to solidify certain ideas, right? For example, we had classic liberalism and liberal democracy. Both of those came out of the Enlightenment plus Greek philosophy, and it kind of formulated a lot of things that we hold dear, right? Free market economy, the idea of the free speech of a person, the autonomy of an individual, smaller government, laissez-faire economics, all of those things were this idea of like liberal, like classical liberalism. And then even the idea of liberal democracy was the separation of powers and three forms or branches of government and checks and balances. Like those things all made an impact that was very different for the culture. And as they continued to evolve, what it did is it created even more of the sense of plurality and you know, pretty soon it wasn't just like the white male could vote, but pretty soon it was then the black male could vote, the Native American could vote, the woman could vote. Like it just changed things. Society moved and morphed and altered to different new levels. That then gave way to this idea of postmodernism. And I would say in postmodernism, we as a culture also became post-Judeo-Christian. And see, postmodernism in some ways was like a backlash to modernism, because modernism said, hey, we can solve all the problems. We can solve all the problems. We just need the right science and the right equations and the right formulas, and we'll fix everything. And what happened was we went, man, it didn't fix a bunch of things. Didn't fix things in us. It didn't fix our emotions. It didn't fix our divisions. And so in some ways, it was the existential crisis of modernism that gave way to postmodernism. And in that postmodernism, because it became very pluralistic, there was no one governing faith system in the culture. Like, it began to erode. Now, I think modernism contributed part of the reason why we became post-Christian, but then postmodernism kind of pushed it over the edge. And that happened in my lifetime, right? So this is going to blow some of the younger people's minds, but when I was a kid in elementary school, every year at this time, you know what we did? The Christmas pageant in public schools. So I remember I was a wise man one year, and that was baby Jesus over there, and there was Mary and Joseph in a public school. You just did this every Christmas except for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They sat it out every single time, right? I just remember that, like, why are you not in the play? And they're like, because we believe that this is sin. I'm like, okay, everybody else is cool, including the atheists were just in it, right? So that's the way it used to be, where now the debate is, can you even say Christmas? Or is it Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings or whatever it is? And again, that debate doesn't really interest me, but it just shows that things changed. But we didn't park it there. And now social scientists are talking about this new thing called meta-modernism. Meta-modernism. And by the way, don't think, oh yeah, because Zuckerberg, right? Meta, right? Like, I know you're thinking that. That's not it. No, this is from Plato. All right, so Plato had this idea, metanomy, and it's the sense of, like, you're swinging between two extremes simultaneously. You're going to this post and you're going to that pillar, and it just moves back and forth. And that's sort of where now the spirit of the age and our culture is. People kind of push back and forth both ways. In fact, I read a great description of this. It says, ontologically, which is just the essence of its being, right? Metamodernism oscillates between the modern and the postmodern, and oscillates between a modern enthusiasm and a postmodern irony, between hope and melancholy, between being kind of naive or naivete and knowingness, empathy and apathy, unity and plurality, totality and fragmentation. It goes from purity to ambiguity. Indeed, by oscillating to and fro, the metamodern kind of negotiates between the modern and the postmodern. Like, that idea, I kind of get, and I can even see how we got there. Like, again, as a kid of the 80s, here's another thing you might be shocked by. We had, like, three channels, man. Right? We had, like, three channels. We were all watching the same shows, right? Knight Rider, A-Team, you know, we were all doing that. Murder, She Wrote, you know, whatever it was. Like, we all watched the same shows, and we all caught the same news. And we all watched the same blockbusters, right? Like, there was just commonality. We were in a bubble of sameness. Right? But now we have this kind of meta thing where there is radical diversity. It's like a bubble bath, not a bubble. It's like many, many bubbles in a bubble bath that is our culture. And so we all get to kind of do things differently. We get to absorb things maybe a little bit differently. In fact, in this whole system, I think it's kind of coalitional or tribal, right? Where it's like, hey, man, I'm picking my group and it's going to be different than these other groups, and we're defined by these certain kinds of things. In addition to that, it's very curated. And what I mean by curated is two things. One is we kind of display ourselves to the world in a very curated way. We do it on social media. You're going to see me happy, but you're not going to see me depressed. You're going to see my best, not my worst, and I'm going to curate my life. But it's also curated in the idea that algorithms are going to constantly reinforce whatever it is we believe. And so if it's certain kind of news, we're going to get more of that news at the cost of other news. Or these insights at the cost of ever hearing these insights. And so that's increasingly driving this whole system. On top of this, it's very customized, right? Like I was just saying, we all were in the same bubble in the 80s, and now we all pick our bubble now. I'm on these apps, and they do these things, and I watch these shows, and there are shows out there I've never heard of. There's movies I've never heard of. That's just not the way it was 20, 30, 40 years ago, right? And I think in all of this, it just means it is socially, emotionally, and intellectually complex. And by complex, I could also say confused, right? Like, that's there. And so it begs the giant question mark to me, how does the church interact with that kind of culture, right? How do we make a difference? Do we make a difference? Do we engage? Do we disengage? Do we run into or run away from? Like, what do we do with this? Maybe to ask the question less institutionally, we'll look at number two in your notes. What is the role of the Christian regarding culture? Like, what is our responsibility to it? Now, to do this, I'm adapting from a book called Christ and Culture, but he has like five different ways that Christians can respond. I really like four of the five. I'm going to roll one into the other, and I have the right to because I'm adapting, right? That's what I'm doing with this thing. So if I'm adapting, I can do some things. But here's the breakdown that I think kind of happens when it comes to how does the Christian engage culture. The first idea is that just this idea of faith against culture. Right? That's one component of this, just faith against culture, which is Christians are at their best when they are opposing culture's woes by living opposite of the culture. They go, we're just against it. Maybe wholesale, maybe in part, whatever, but it's just faith against culture. Naturally, this breeds an opposite, which is faith of or above culture. And here, it's Christians are at their best when they are embracing and expanding on the norms of whatever's happening in culture. So just another way of doing it. Others look at this and go, maybe it's a little bit of both and neither at the same time. And so it's the faith and culture in paradox design. Faith and culture in paradox says Christians are at their best when they're in the culture, they do culture well. And when they're in church, they do church well. And they're two different lanes and they're two different systems. And you just realize you use these principles for this one and those principles for that one. And that's when Christians are at their best. They just accept that, man, this is the way it is. Two different worlds. I live in two different worlds and I move forward. And then last, you have the idea of faith that transforms culture. And that's when Christians are at their best, when they're looking at the current culture, seeing its flaws, but trying to replace all of that with a distinctly Christian culture, right? So we're going to say this culture is bad, but our culture is good, and we want to try to impose our culture on all of culture, and that's the way we're going to fix it. So four different visions, right, all in the name of the Christian faith. That's kind of how they approach things. Now, I want to take this and blow this up on kind of an XY axis here for a minute, right? So we got these four, right? Faith and culture and paradox, faith of and above culture, faith against culture, and faith transforms culture. And you can see how they all kind of play the field here. Some are going to engage more, some are engaged less, some are going to be really close to it, some are going to be far away from it. Like, that's just the way it's going to work. Right, and so kind of looking at this, if I said, man, how should we navigate this? I think it's challenging. Right? I think it's challenging because our temptation is to say, I've got four options. I have to pick one of the four. Right? But here's the thing about all of this, right? Even if I take the one example of faith against culture, you have to understand there's two different kinds of people and maybe a whole other range in between, right? So there's going to be people that are way toward the center, right? And there's going to be people way on the far edge. That's going to be the difference, right? So you're going to have people that are kind of soft faith against culture, and you're going to have people that are more rigid, hard faith against culture. And so that's what gets me thinking, is there a way forward in this that's a little different? So if I took this and made it like a Venn diagram, here's the way I would see it. That the way we approach all of this is not, I have to pick this one or that one or that one or that one, right? It's not the or, but rather it's that and that and that and that, not at the far edges, but kind of toward the center. How the center galvanizes all those things into one simple space, right? And saying all of these sort of matter. See, that's where I think Redemption Church kind of leans into. Now, to expand on this a little bit more, because I'm all about the diagrams today, this is borrowed from Tim Keller, but I'm going to overlay these, right? These give you that sense of trajectory and extreme, right? So the faith and culture and paradox is just, hey, they're two realities. There's the kingdom and the world, and I just work in both equally, and I don't see a whole lot of overlap between the two. Then you have the faith of or above culture. That's the relevance crowd. Like, how do we make the Bible relevant? How do we make Jesus relevant? Everything's about the relevancy of this design. Faith transforms culture. That is truly the transformationalist. They're trying to figure out how do we co-opt it, redesign it, and redeploy it for our ends and purposes as people of faith. And then you have the counterculturalists. So if we modernize some of this, here's some different groups. Like, let's bring this up, right? This gives you a sense of some of the different Christians and how they fall. And in this, man, the closer to the middle is a little bit more kind of, you know, like soft on those principles, but the further out you go, the more rigid they become. They have an agenda behind these things. And I get it. But according to this Venn diagram that I'm trying to use, I think the centralist approach kind of clips the corners on all and then seeks to live that out. So if I took this out of kind of these definers and I said, what is the best of each of these points of view? What is the thing that they really bring to the table that's really helpful? It's this idea of humble excellence, common good, countercultural with a distinctive worldview. Like, we want all four of those to be equally in play and equally important in the way we do things. So that requires wisdom and thoughtfulness and investment to say, Jesus, how can I do all of this well? How can I be committed to what it is you want me to be committed to in a way that is helpful, right? And I admit, man, it's hard. Because it's way easier to think, I just want one of these to dominate how I do it. I don't want to do a lot of homework. I don't want to constantly be trying to figure it out. Just let me pick a lane and stay in the lane. I get it. But I don't think we have the flexibility to just pick a lane and stay in the lane. I think what it requires under this is this idea of blended and ever balancing. That these are blended, and you always have to then be in this place of balance. And I brought a fun toy to display this. This is called a BOSU ball. This is what we use at the gym. Now, some of you use it at the gym improperly. You use it the way I'm about to use it right now. Technically, you're only supposed to use this way. Some of you are like, no way, never seen it used that way. Yes, that is the true only design it's supposed to be used for, but people do this instead, right? So they put the BOSU ball down. Recklessly, they get on it, sometimes with weights, which makes me laugh, right? And then they lift and they balance. And the whole time it's like just trying to keep it there. And that's hard, right? And I think that's exactly what we're supposed to do here, right? In other words, it's never casual. It's never simple. It's never easy. It's never convenient. You never get to really rest. It requires prayer, wisdom, guidance of the Holy Spirit, thinking through things, working through, is that a good or a bad, a right or a wrong? How can I bring blessing to this? Is it redeemable? Is it not redeemable? How do I make an investment? How do I stay away from it? Like, it's hard. It's hard to balance. But I think that's what Jesus calls us to in this world, right? To have this blended and balancing approach. Now, the tough part about this is getting off, right? But that's it. And I think that's what we have to work on and figure out, right? Because again, it doesn't let you just pick an ideology and be done. But it's constantly trying to figure out, how do I bring Jesus into this equation? I put it this way. The Christian lives all areas of life by the code of the kingdom. Right? So in every quadrant of life, in your marriage, in your parenting, at work, in the community, at school, with your money, your politics, whatever it is, you're like, how does Jesus inform and define my actions and reactions and my perspectives? And I think the Sermon on the Mount is just an easy place to look for that. You can go beyond that for sure, but I think that's a good, healthy place to look. Like, those are the distinctives. And then you bring that into culture. Wherever you are at, work, school, whatever, you bring it to make a compelling difference in the real world by being otherworldly, right? So in a world of bitiness and pettiness and division, you're the peacemaker. In a world that says, those are my enemies, you're like, I'm going to make them my friends. Like, we do it different. The world can be very judgy, but we go, man, I got planks in my own eyes. I'm not worrying about the specks in their eyes. I'm worried about me first, and then I'm going to care about them to help them in a different way. Right? I'm going to have a different sexual ethic, a different marital ethic, a different whatever, because the Sermon on the Mount covers all those bases, right? But we do that investing toward heaven and earth touching again. Like, we're wanting to bring the essence of heaven into the world that we live in. But we have to be out there in the world to do it. Like, much of the marching orders Jesus gave was not to be just practiced in the church. It was meant to be done out there amongst people. We'll see that in a minute, but we're to be different and to make a difference for their betterment. And I think there's examples of this in the Bible, right? This kind of balancing and blended approach. I think about Joseph in Egypt. Like, think about what he did, right? He's working for a pagan empire. And instead of cursing it, he's trying to figure out how he can bless it. He could have said, man, they follow all these other gods. They're not committed to the God of Abraham. I'm not helping them at all succeed. But instead, he's like, man, I'm going to do everything I can to make that possible. I think the same is true of Daniel in Babylon. Here he is. He's basically kidnapped, taken away. His name is forcibly changed, everything else. He could have just put up a fight and died on the spot and said, I died a martyr. But instead, what's he do? He doesn't resist them. He aids them. He helps them. He invests into them. He cares about them. Now you go, yeah, but he took a stand. And I go, yeah, look at how he took the stand. Very humbly, very generously, and very wisely. Like, the first stand he takes is, hey, let's rethink this food thing. But he's like, how about we try it out for a few days? And if it works, great. And if not, we can talk about it next. You know? And like, he just had this wisdom about bringing change. Or later when it's like, you can't pray to your God for a month. He still does it, but he doesn't do it as trying to make this big display and a big fight. He's like, and if they kill me, they kill me. That's fine. I'm still going to pray. But he doesn't put up a fight about it. He just humbly does what God's called him to do. And he made a big difference. I think the same is true of Esther in Persia. She doesn't lash out, right? Instead, she actually kind of helps out. Even though she's being misused and abused and mistreated again, she could have taken a stand and died day one and never had to go through all that she went through. But she's like, no, I'm going to do this for my people, and I'm going to honor my king, and all these different things came into play. I think the other example, frankly, is you, and it's me, as we live in the Pacific Northwest, right? Like, that's a very unique culture. And we're trying to figure out, how can I be like Jesus to this culture that I live in, right? So it means I'm pursuing humble excellence in all areas. I'm seeking common good for all the people around me, whether they're a friend or a foe. I'm seeking to be countercultural in all the little nooks and crannies of culture, both the Christian culture and the non-Christian culture. Sometimes the Christian culture also needs some counterculture, right? It does. And we want to bring that more into alignment with Jesus. And then we want to display the worldview of Jesus as we're out in the world. Not the West or the founders or the Republicans or the Democrats. All that stuff doesn't matter. It really matters if we're bringing this upside down backwards kingdom to bear on the lives of people who need to see something upside down and backwards. I really believe, I know there's all this talk of people don't want religion and don't want faith today and things like that. I don't agree. I think they see some toxic versions of it and they don't want that. But I find people are craving. I think people are hurting. And I think Jesus is the answer. But you can't just lob that over the wall, right? You have to be in it with them. You have to rub shoulders with them. You have to show them you love them. You have to show them you're in this with them no matter what's going on with them. Like, they need that. And that's how I think we do it in our day and age. And so let's unpack this idea of the blended and ever-balancing way, right? Our believer's BOSU ball that we're going to try to work out. These are going to go fast now, right? First, there's three things for this one. First, in a world of extremes, seek to be the center. In a world of extremes, seek to be the center. I love this in Hebrews 12. It says, work at living in peace with everyone. Who is everyone? Everyone. Seek to work at peace with everyone and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. And then he says, watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you and corrupting many. So that just means, man, part of the focus I'm going to have is like, when you see division in our community, you see division in families, Thanksgiving's coming, right? Like, whatever it is, I'm going to focus on the peace side. More than that, I'm going to work at having a holy life. And again, what's holy? It's different, uncommon, outside the norm. That's all it means. But when you go and you get back into Leviticus and you see the essence of it, it's this idea of saying, you know what? I'm going to love my neighbor in mercy and justice. I'm going to do that, right? That's what it means to be truly holy and to be truly otherworldly. And then he says, watch out that you don't get bitter or angry or pick sides in your temperaments, right? That causes a mess, right? So in a world of extremes, seek to be the center. Next, in a world of extremes, know the season. Know the season that you're in, know the season that the culture's in, and be sensitive to that. Paul tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, this is all going to come about. I want you to make sure you do this, preach the word. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Patiently correct and rebuke, which we got into that word in our last series, right? It just means to weigh things out and give the proper weighted response, right? And encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths, but you should keep a clear mind in every situation. See, I'll tell you, the challenge there is that the two groups that I find most often that want to pile up itching ear teacher types are those who tend to be far on the right or far on the left. Like, tell me what I want to hear, and tell me I'm allowed to be angry or be bitter or to be, tell me I get to be that to them. Don't tell me I have to love them and do good to them and care for them and pray for them. No, tell me that I'm allowed to pick a fight with them. So you see, that's what everybody wants to hear. But you got to know, man, when you live in a season of division, you have to be something different. You have to be the peacemaker. You don't want to heap up the teacher that tells you what you want to hear. You probably need to heap up the teacher that's going to tell you what you don't want to hear, but you know you need to hear. And that's a good place to be. Because we do live in a time of division and demonization, and Jesus says, I need peacemakers and exorcists. You know, like, I don't need you doing that stuff. Third, in a world of extremes, wisdom outshines conviction, passion, and reaction. Wisdom outshines those things. Now, I'm not saying you can't have convictions, you can't have passion, you can't have reaction. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that the wise voice, the wise personality in culture makes the difference. Again, I love this passage out of James. I'm using it a lot lately because I think it's so valuable. He says, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it. You think you get it, he says, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. I love the fact that wisdom, when it's played out, it has to be humble. If it's arrogant wisdom, it's not quite wisdom. He says, but if you're bitterly jealous and you have this selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover it up. Don't cover up the truth of boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Man. For wherever there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and every kind of evil, basically. It's like if we're angry at parts of the culture, we're bitter at parts of the culture, we're afraid of parts of the culture that we don't want to reach out to them because they worry us so much, like, then we're not probably dwelling in wisdom. The wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, loving, gentle at all times, willing to yield to others, is full of mercy and good fruits, and it shows no favoritism, and it's always sincere. And thus those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Like, I love this because it just reminds me, our culture needs more light, less heat. Our culture needs those who come and bring insight. They don't just try to incite people. They bring insight for people. They don't just try to incite people against other people. It's about making real differences more than just making needless enemies, which is so easy to do. And see, I think all of that's going to require the power of the and. The power of the and. And what do I mean by the power of the and? Well, here's a few things. First of all, and commits to transforming more than conforming. And commits the idea that I want to be a transformer in what I do, and I want to be transformed as I do it. Romans chapter 12 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And you go, great, that's what I want to do. What's that look like? Paul says, I'm glad you asked, because he outlines it for the next two chapters. He tells us exactly what it looks like. He says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good, right? In all quadrants, in church, in religion, in politics, in life, whatever. Hate the bad, keep the good. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not be proud. Associate with people of lowly position. Do not be conceited. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone else. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Submit to governing authorities. Pay your taxes. That's what he says. And he says, owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. Love does no wrong to another, so love fulfills the requirement of the law. So we go, Paul, what's a transformed life look like? He goes, boom, right there. That's how you bring transformation, right there. See, I find sometimes that there are some Christians that are worldly in the name of Jesus. They use all the worldly apparatuses, all the worldly tools, fighting, biting, bigotry, you name it, all in the name of Jesus. And Paul would be like, nah, that's not transformation, man. That's not transformation. We must be different. Next, Anne pursues recruiting more than resisting or avoiding. It was our scripture reading today. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt shouldn't be saltless, and light shouldn't be under a basket. He says, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Think about the Great Commission. Jesus didn't say, go and pick a fight with all of those sinners in culture. Nor did he say, go and find a safe place away from all those sinners in culture. He said, go and make disciples of people that are sinners, man. So they become followers of me, and then they can change the world around them, just as you go and change the world around you. So it just means for us, we want to bring flavor, we want to bring illumination, we want to be the very best humans who bear the image of God and touch the lives of others who need to see God. And what I love about this passage is he says, they will see your good works, and they will praise then God. What I love is they have to see our good works. You got to be out there doing it. I got to be out there doing it. We got to make that happen, right? We got to be out there making that difference. Next, and engages in ways that are compelling more than repelling. Right? We want to be compelling more than repelling. Great passage in 1 Peter 3. He says, finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. If we just memorize that, it'd be so awesome if we lived it out as we memorize it. Then he says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. If you're like, oh man, these woke people, they're always insulting us. So what are you going to do? Insult them back? No. He says, instead, man, you need to respond to them with a blessing. Wouldn't that be cool? Every time we get insulted, we're like, you know what? Bless you, man. Bless you. That's shocking. Shocking, right? He says, don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. I love that, right? It's like saying, hey man, instead of calling people out, just reach out to people. Like, that's the thing. Instead of talking about the fear of persecution, talk about the privilege of being persecuted if you are ever persecuted. And don't worry about whether you're going to have religious rights in the future, because you know what? You've got a hope that doesn't care whether you have rights or not. You got a hope that's bigger. And we're ready to share that and say that and proclaim that and everything else. We want people to know that we have a faith-filled life and a hopeful example in Christ, and we want to just live that out, and it doesn't matter what else is thrown against us or comes our way. It's awesome. Next, when it comes to our impact on the mixed and kind of meta-modernist culture, and intends for everyone in your corner of the world to thrive. And intends for everyone in your corner of the world to thrive. So again, to go back to Jeremiah, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The God of Israel says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. So they've been punked, they've lost a war, they've now been taken away to another place, they're in a pagan land, they have to change their names, it's crazy everywhere. They don't even have access to their practice of faith and fidelity, like the temple and all of that system, it's gone for them. So in light of that, in light of being shackled by a pagan entity, what does God say? Does he say resist? Does he say ditch out? Does he say mock? Does he withdraw? What does he say? He says, no, build homes, man. Plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food that they produce. Marry and have children, and then find spouses for your kids that they may have many, that you may have many grandchildren, which means you're going to stay for a while. He says, multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I'm sending you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. This is a big one. Because let me help you when it comes to our little corner of the world. Duval, Carnation, Monroe, Redmond, Woodinville, wherever you're at. Our place where we're supposed to pray and we're supposed to hope for prosperity, we're supposed to make investment and want welfare. That whole thing is going to be a mixed bag of atheists and theists. It's going to be undocumenteds and citizens. It's going to be people that are straight, people that are gay, people that are trans. It's going to be people that are rich and poor, people that are bitter and people that are sweet, people that are healthy and people that are sick. You name it, it's there. Liberals and conservatives, it's all there. And we must bring peace and prosperity and prayer to all of those kinds of people. That requires our last point, and thinks like an ambassador for more than a soldier against. And thinks like an ambassador for more than a soldier against. Now I know we're like, but onward Christian soldiers marching off to war. Or Paul tells Timothy, be like a good soldier. But in those cases, really, you know what that is? The big thing we're supposed to fight is my own sinful propensity, and the only enemy I'm really allowed to have is Satan. Everybody else is not my enemy, and I'm not here to fight them, but I'm here to reach them. Whether they're a believer, a neighbor, an enemy, doesn't matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. Right? You go, but those people are really, really sinful, and they're really destructive in culture. Great! Go try to persuade them. They need Jesus, man. He says, God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, so we are Christ's ambassadors. Not as warriors, we're as ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us, and we speak for Christ when we plead to people, come back to God. Not damn you in God's name, come back to God. Come back to God, such a great thing. And so our job is not to preserve Judeo-Christian nationality and systems. It's not worrying about Western culture or Democratic Republic. It just says, man, I want to engage with the world that I live in a way that honors Christ, loves people, makes a difference for the kingdom, and brings the gospel. Let's go ahead and pray together. Jesus, so much you ask of us, so much you call us to be about and to do. And I pray that we would be faithful in those things. Jesus, I also think about that right now we are going into our time of communion. And that whole idea is you came into the world, a world full of sinners that were rebellious and hateful and all the things that we were, and you gave yourself away to this culture. You left your culture, came to our culture, gave yourself away to change our lives so that we might then be a part of the process of bringing change to your world. And so I pray that as we take this communion, we will remember what, quote, our marching orders are as ambassadors. That we will be about your business, that we will take you seriously, take your example seriously and your word seriously, and we will make a joyful difference. We will touch the lives of everyone around us, that we won't curse it all, we won't embrace it all, but we want to see change come to it all. So help us to do that, Jesus, in your good and awesome name. Amen.